Imagine sitting down to dinner and you have a choice. You can either have a nice, thick steak grilled to perfection, or you can have a bottle of milk. Which one of those would you choose? Thank you very much. Yes, that's right. My guess is that you would go with the steak, and if not, don't tell me because I don't want to know. It's too disappointing. Back in chapter 5 of the book of Hebrews, the author introduced the figure of Melchizedek into his argument. And if you go back and read that passage, you can tell he's really chomping at the bit. He wants to go deeply into this topic of Melchizedek, but he hesitates. In chapter 5, verses 9 through 11, he says, Christ was called as a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say, though it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. And then he goes on, he says, you ought to be teachers, but you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and so you need milk and not meat, milk, not steak, because you are children and meat is for the mature. In other words, this is what he's saying to them. I'd like to feed you a nice thick steak right off the grill. Instead, I've got to bottle feed you because you're still children. You're not as mature as you ought to be. That's chapter 5. By the time we get to chapter 7, it seems he has decided to delve into the meat of Melchizedek anyway, even if they're not ready for it, he's going to serve up the steak. And there's no doubt Hebrews chapter 7 is hard to understand. In fact, it's really an argument that continues on through chapters 8, 9, and 10. The whole section is rather difficult. It is solid meat for the mature. That's what this chapter is. It is a sirloin steak. But if we are willing to wrestle with it, if we are willing to chew on it, we can arrive at some very profound truths, some very deep insights into who Jesus is, insights and truths that will shape our Christian lives. Today is Ascension Day, 40 days after Jesus' resurrection. He was taken up into heaven, just as he rose bodily, so he ascended bodily into heaven, and he took his seat at the Father's right hand. And Hebrews makes reference to this event again and again and again. The ascension is incredibly important to the argument of the book of Hebrews. But the question is, if Jesus has ascended to the Father's right hand in heaven, what is he doing there? We have a man in heaven, but what does that mean? Yes, the dust of earth has entered heaven, but what does he do there? And tonight we're going to look at that. We're going to look at Jesus' ascension in relation to his priesthood. Now, we'll come back on Sunday and look at his ascension in relation to his kingship. But tonight, it is his ascension in relation to his priesthood. If Jesus has ascended into heaven, what is he doing there? If he is a priest in the heavens, what is he doing there for us? But before we can look at the priestly ministry of the ascended Christ, we've got to address some other questions about Jesus' priesthood. And this is really what the bulk of the chapter is about. See, for a first century Jew, and it seems the book of Hebrews was written to Hebrews, Jewish Christians in the first century, maybe even Levitical priests who had converted to the Christian faith, living in and around Jerusalem. That, I think, is the most likely audience for the book. For a first century Jew, it was not obvious that Jesus could fulfill the priestly office. Within Israel, the tribe of Levi supplied the priests. Going all the way back to Aaron in the book of Exodus, the priest came from the tribe of Levi. That was the priestly tribe. Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. And so how could he fulfill the Levitical priesthood? How can he have a priestly office since he's not from Levi, he's from Judah? Well, the answer to that question in a word is Melchizedek. There is another priestly order in the Old Covenant, the order of Melchizedek. Another priestly order alongside the Levitical order, in fact, above the Levitical order. It's actually a superior priesthood to that of the Levites, and it's a priesthood that does not depend on genealogy the way the Levitical priesthood did. Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. But of course, that raises another question: who is Melchizedek? And it is hard to say. He has been rightly called Melchizedek the Mysterious. I was talking to a friend who's a theologian about this in the last week, and he would throw out a theory. I told him I was going to be preaching on this. He'd throw out a theory as to who Melchizedek was, and I'd say, yeah, but here are the problems with that. And then I'd throw out another theory as to who Melchizedek is, and he'd say, but here are the problems with that. And we kind of went back and forth and just realized we're not going to figure it out. And that's okay. We don't have to figure out everything about Melchizedek. But we need to know a few things about him. He shows up first in Genesis chapter 14. And in that passage, Abraham has just won a great military victory against several other kings. And when Abraham meets Melchizedek, he tithes to Melchizedek. Melchizedek gives Abraham bread and wine. Those kind of things ought to seem pretty familiar. That's Genesis 14. But then after that, Melchizedek mysteriously vanishes just as quickly as he appeared. It's like he comes from out of nowhere and then he vanishes into nowhere. He's out of sight. And then we don't hear anything about Melchizedek in the scriptures for almost 1,000 years until David, writing Psalm 110, invokes the name of Melchizedek once again. And then he disappears for another 1,000 years until he shows up in the book of Hebrews. That's all we know about Melchizedek, what's in Genesis 14, Psalm 110, and the book of Hebrews. Now, as I said, even before you get to chapter 7 of Hebrews, the writer has been dropping hints that he wants to talk about Melchizedek. He's been building up to this point. Now he's going to make his argument about Melchizedek. He's picking up the thread he started back in chapter 5. And it really starts at the very end of chapter 6. That's where we started reading tonight, right at the tail end of chapter 6. So this is what this section, from the end of chapter 6 through chapter 7, is really about. This is what it really does for us. It's really a two-part argument. First, he's going to show us how Jesus is like Melchizedek. And then he's going to show us that Jesus and Melchizedek both have a superior priesthood to that of the Levites. So the connection between Jesus and Melchizedek, that's part of it. And then why the priesthood that Jesus and Melchizedek have is superior to that of the Levites. The first few verses of chapter 7 give us some key background information. It is historical background going back to Genesis 14. You've got the key names and titles. Melchizedek's name means King of Righteousness. He's also called the King of Salem. That's probably the city of Jerusalem. The word Salem means peace, so he's the King of Peace. You put this together, and you can say he is a king in the city of the land that God has promised to Abraham. He is the King of Peace and Righteousness. That's who he is. He blessed Abraham after his victory in battle in Genesis 14. Abraham tithed to him. He gave Abraham bread and wine, a sacramental meal. Verse 3 tells us that Melchizedek was without father or mother. This is where it gets weird. Melchizedek was without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning or end. But made like the Son of God, he remains a priest. This is what's so mysterious about him. When I said he appears from nowhere, and then he appears from nowhere, and then he disappears, he vanishes, that's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about here. Melchizedek appears out of nowhere and then disappears. Now, when it says he has no genealogy, that's interesting, no mother or father, it could just mean he has no recorded genealogy in Scripture. We're not given a genealogy in Scripture for Melchizedek. Or it could mean that he literally has no human parentage. And this is really the primary debate over Melchizedek's identity. Some think he must have been some kind of historical figure. And if so, he must have been a descendant from Noah. And in fact, Noah's son, Shem, is the most common proposed candidate. If you do the math with the chronologies we have in the book of Genesis, you find that Noah's son, Shem, would still have been alive. At Genesis 14, during the life of Abraham, they would have overlapped enough for this to happen historically. Shem is the most commonly proposed candidate if you think Melchizedek was an ordinary man. But there are problems with that suggestion. I think pretty obvious problems with that suggestion, so I'm not satisfied with that. Others say that Melchizedek must be a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And so Melchizedek is really a kind of theophany or a Christophany we could say ahead of time, an appearance of Christ ahead of time prior to his incarnation. And that's not totally unheard of either. You could go back and look at passages in the Old Testament that talk about the angel of the Lord that seems to be a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God. He's not appearing in history as a man. He's appearing as an angel, but it's a pre-incarnate manifestation of the Son. Now, I can't resolve that debate tonight. In fact, I can't resolve that debate on any night. I just don't know. It's a very difficult question. It's hard to know for sure who Melchizedek was. But this is what's interesting. Melchizedek is a king and a priest in one person. His is a royal priesthood. He combines the offices of king and priest in his person. David really highlights that in Psalm 110. In Psalm 110, David records a conversation between the Father and the Son, or the one he calls the Lord and my Lord. And so you have these two heavenly divine persons, these two divine beings, it seems, in dialogue. And the Father enthrones the Son as king at his right hand and promises him victory in battle. All of his enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. And then David says to this one who is king, who is the Son, who is my Lord, David says, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, this is what's interesting. Melchizedek is the first person in the Bible who is explicitly called a priest. I think you could really trace the priestly office all the way back to Adam in the garden and start there. But Melchizedek is the first one explicitly called a priest in Scripture. And in Psalm 110, he's also, in Genesis 14, in both those passages, he's also clearly called a king. So he is a priest king. The Son is king and priest. Now, if you know about the history of Israel, in the Old Covenant, normally in Israel, those two offices would be kept distinct. In fact, it's really interesting that David would author Psalm 110, because, of course, right before David became king, Saul was king. And one of the reasons Saul lost the kingdom of Israel is because he tried to be a priest as well. He wasn't satisfied just with being the king. He wanted to be the priest also and sacrifice a bunch of animals sacrificially to the Lord. Take over a priestly prerogative that wasn't his. He wanted to combine the kingship and the priesthood in himself. And because of that, he lost the kingdom. He was rejected by the Lord. He tried to combine being king with being priest, and he was rejected because of it. David knows that. And yet here David writes of one who will be king and priest. So this is unusual. Melchizedek is clearly king and priest in one. He is a royal priest, and thus he can serve as the template for Jesus, who will be both king and priest as well. In Psalm 110, David is hearkening back to Genesis 14, and it's a reminder that there was indeed a priesthood superior to the Levitical priesthood in the Old Covenant. The Levitical priest should have always known that their priesthood was only temporary and would be superseded when one like Melchizedek finally arrived. The Levitical priest should have understood that they were mere shadows. They should have understood that their priesthood was going to give way to a greater priesthood patterned after Melchizedek. Israel should have always been looking for a great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was the original high priest, and one like Melchizedek will be the final high priest. They should have been looking for this, for one who would combine the priestly and the kingly offices in one man. Hebrews 7 says that when Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, it was a sign of Melchizedek's superiority. It was like the Levites who would be descended from Abraham were tithing to Melchizedek, a recognition that Melchizedek is greater than those priests who will come from Abraham. That's really the gist of the argument from verses 4 through 10. And when Melchizedek blessed Abraham, it was another sign of his superiority, because the greater blesses the lesser. So you've got Abraham tithing. That's a sign that Melchizedek is greater than the priest who will come from Abraham. And you've got Melchizedek blessing Abraham. That's a sign, of course, that Melchizedek is greater than any priest that will come from Abraham as well. The existence of Melchizedek proves that the Levites were not the priests that the people of God ultimately needed.
needed.
And indeed, that's what he says in verse 11. The Levitical priest could not bring perfection. The argument goes on. A change in the priesthood necessitates a change in the law. And that's what's happening. The whole book of Hebrews is about this change in the law with the coming of Christ. A priesthood based on Melchizedek and not on the law has arrived. And that means the law has been transformed. And the whole Levitical system with its temple and its animal offerings and circumcision and everything else that is connected to it has all been made obsolete. That's really what the whole book of Hebrews is about, how that old covenant Levitical order is growing old and is about to vanish away. Verse 13, the writer of Hebrews has to acknowledge no one from Jesus' tribe ever officiated at the altar. No son of Judah ever acted as a priest. Verse 14, Moses didn't say anything about the tribe of Judah concerning the priesthood. And of course, some were saying, Jesus cannot be the Messiah. He cannot be the ultimate priest. He's from the wrong tribe to be our priest. But verse 15 answers that objection. Jesus is a priest, but he's not a Levitical priest. Jesus is a priest. He's a priest in the likeness of Melchizedek. Jesus has fulfilled the Levitical priesthood and has surpassed it because he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is a superior kind of priest. Now, I think John the Baptist might have been the first to recognize this about Jesus. John, you remember, his father was a priest. John is a member of the tribe of Levi. John the Baptist, he was a Levite. But he confessed the superiority of Jesus. He said, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. Priests would be the ones who would do baptisms, but John says that he's going to perform an even greater baptism than I can perform. I baptize with water. He'll baptize with fire and the Spirit. He'll do this priestly action of baptizing. John seems to be the first who really understood this truth, that a priest superior to the Levitical priest had arrived in history. Now, from this point on in Hebrews 7, the writer begins to enumerate in greater detail all the ways in which Jesus is a superior priest, all the ways in which he has fulfilled this priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek, according to the pattern of Melchizedek. Verses 16 and 17, he has not come according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. Remember, that's one of the things that stood out about Melchizedek. He seems to have an endless life in the book of Genesis. He just shows up from out of nowhere and he disappears. There's nothing about his birth and nothing about his death. He seems to be an eternal figure, at least the way the story is told. Scripture testifies that Jesus is a priest forever, that he possesses an eternal priesthood. The Levitical priesthood was only temporary. Jesus has an eternal priesthood. Then verses 18 to 24 explain this further. The reason the Levitical priests were ultimately useless is because they died. Every Levitical priest died. Their service was only for a time. If you became if you were born in the tribe of Levi, you would become sort of an intern, basically, a priest in training at age 25. And then at age 30, you would be ordained to the priesthood, and you would serve until about age 50, and then you would retire from certain aspects of your priestly service, and then you would die, and that was it. And your priesthood did not continue. If you were born into the tribe of Levi and served as a priest, that service was only for a time. Verse 23 points this out. Death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, obviously because he is the resurrected one, he has a permanent priesthood, an enduring priesthood, a forever priesthood. This is his argument. Levitical priests come and go. Jesus is forever. Jesus' priesthood is not based on a temporary law, but an eternal oath. And again, you've got Psalm 110 invoked. The Lord has sworn. This is where the oath is found. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In fact, if you just look throughout this passage, there are several references to the permanence of his priesthood sprinkled throughout this chapter. Verse 16, he has the power of an indestructible life. Verse 17, you are a priest forever. Verse 24, his priesthood continues forever. Verse 25, he ever lives as a priest to make intercession for us. So the covenant Jesus inaugurated is a better covenant. Verse 22 tells us that. And it is better because Jesus is a better priest. He's part of a better priestly order. That's the point here. He has an eternal and unchangeable priesthood. It's not like the Levites who served for a season and then were relieved of their work and then finally died. No Levitical priest lived forever. Only a priest after the likeness of Melchizedek can have an enduring and permanent priesthood. The Levites, they were weak. Their ordination was according to a fleshly commandment of the law. They were subject to the power of death. Jesus possesses the power of an indestructible life. The suffering of the cross leads to the glory of his ascension, and in his ascension we see that he is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That is the gist of the argument here. So what is the result? What is the outcome of this priesthood, the priesthood of Jesus, according to the order of Melchizedek? What does it mean? Well, it means that Jesus can do what Levitical priests could not. Verse 25, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. I'll talk more about intercession in just a moment, but the reason his intercession is so effective is because of what the next few verses say. He is a high priest perfectly suited to our needs. His priesthood is fitting for us. And the writer gives us several characteristics he possesses as priest that show this. He is holy. That means he's totally set apart to God because he is God in the flesh. He's holy. He belongs to God. He has access to God. It goes on. He is harmless. That's kind of a weird word to use. It could be translated better than that, I think. But it means he's full of love and kindness and compassion. Just like the book of Hebrews says elsewhere, he is a high priest full of sympathy towards sinners. He is a sympathetic high priest who cares for sinners. He has compassion towards us. He's undefiled. That is, he is the spotless Lamb of God who is qualified to be our sin offering. Undefiled is normally a word you would use to describe the sacrifice, not the priest. But of course, there's a reason why you would use this word of Jesus. Says he's separate from sinners. He wasn't lumped in with the rest of the fallen human race because of his virgin birth. He was exempted from being a sinner. He wasn't a sinner, so he could die for sinners. He never provoked wrath, so he could absorb wrath. And now he has become higher than the heavens. He has entered into a place of the highest possible honor and glory. He does not serve in an earthly sanctuary like the Levites did. The sanctuary they served in was an earthly copy of the heavenly sanctuary, but Jesus serves in the heavenly sanctuary itself. He is our man in heaven. He is our priest in heaven. In fact, in the book of Revelation, when John in chapter 1 sees a heavenly vision of the risen and ascended Christ, what is he wearing? He is wearing priestly garments, white priestly garments. You compare what Jesus is wearing to what the priest of the Old Covenant would have worn. You see, Jesus is a priest. He's dressed as a priest. He has entered God's heavenly house to serve on our behalf as our priest. And we can be assured that his ongoing priestly ministry is effective for us right now because of his once and for all priestly sacrifice on the cross. It is his crucifixion that leads to his intercession. His priestly work on the cross leads to his priestly work at the Father's right hand. Unlike the Levites, again, this is a point he makes. Unlike the Levites who had to offer sacrifices again and again each day, first for their own sins because they were defiled, and then for the sins of the people, he offered himself once and for all, the sinless in the place of his sinful people. He's a better priest because he offers a better sacrifice. An effective saving sacrifice. The Levitical priest ministered in weakness with a priesthood based on the law. Jesus ministers in power with a priesthood based on an oath, that is, based on a promise. The Levites had no perfection and therefore could give no perfection. They couldn't make anything perfect, but in Jesus we have found a perfect priest who shares that perfection with us. And in the book of Hebrews, perfection has to do not only with holiness, It has to do with maturity, you could say completeness, but it especially has to do with access to the presence of God. Perfect things, perfect people have access to the heavenly sanctuary. The Levitical priest couldn't get you there, Jesus can. The Levites could not get people into the presence of God, Jesus does. He ushers us into the heavenly sanctuary. Their ministry, the Levitical ministry, could not truly secure salvation because the blood of bulls and goats cannot forgive sin. But Jesus doesn't offer just another animal like the Levitical priest did. He offers himself. He is the offerer and the offering. He is both priest and sacrifice. He lays himself down on the altar of God. And now, as our priest at the Father's right hand, he intercedes for us. Now, we can ask, what is the cash value of all this, so to speak? What good does this do us? Why has the writer of Hebrews gone to such great lengths and into such a detailed argument to show us that Jesus is a better priest than the Levites, that he's got a priesthood based on Melchizedek? How is this going to change your life? That's really what we want to know. Well, I think the real focus of this passage is actually what you have at the end of chapter 6 and what he comes back to at the end of chapter 7. He introduces this at the end of chapter 6 and then he comes back to it at the end of chapter 7. The end of chapter 6 describes Jesus as our hope, as an anchor for the soul, as the forerunner, as the one who has entered behind the veil, who has entered heaven for us. The point being, he has blazed a trail into the very presence of God for us to follow. A trail we can follow in. He's cleared the way. He's torn through the veil, so now we can come into the presence of God as well. And chapter 7 tells us the same truth, that he has entered into heaven in order to make intercession for us, so that where he is, we can be as well. He carries on this heavenly work as our ascended priest. So the great value, then, of Christ's priestly ministry for us today is found precisely in the ascension. How does Christ serve as a priest for us? The whole point is he has ascended into heaven. The culmination and fulfillment of his priesthood ultimately happens in his ascension. He ascends into heaven to serve as our priestly intercessor. In his ascension, Jesus completes God's original design for man's priestly office. It was always God's intention to have a man in heaven with him. It was always God's intention for his priest to serve not in the earthly sanctuary, but the heavenly sanctuary. Now Jesus has done it, and because he has done it in union with him, we can do it too. See, the book of Hebrews really traces this journey of Jesus from the cross all the way to the right hand of God in heaven. Hebrews moves us from his crucifixion outside the city gate to the ascension into the heavenly sanctuary. That's what it's all about, that movement taking place. And now the whole point is Jesus brings us into the heavenly Holy of Holies with him. As our heavenly priestly intercessor, he is our advocate. If you ask, what is he doing as our intercessor? An intercessor is one who prays on behalf of others, who speaks on behalf of others. What is he praying? What is he saying? Well, understand this. This means he stands in heaven for you and as you to secure your place before the Father. To secure your place before the Father, to secure your way of entry into the heavenly sanctuary. Jesus saves us not only because of his past work, but because of his present work and even his future work. He will continue interceding as priest forever. For all eternity, he's going to continue interceding on our behalf. You could not be saved for all eternity unless he eternally intercedes for you. So think about this. He saved us, he is saving us, and he will keep us saved forever. What this priestly ministry of Jesus in heaven means is that your salvation is just as secure as his priesthood is indestructible. Your place in heaven is just as secure as his place in heaven is secure. As your advocate, as your mediator, he is continually praying for you. He knows your sins. He knows your struggles. And he has compassion on you. And he prays for you. And he defends you against the accuser in the heavenly court. He's like a heavenly defense attorney. And when he takes your case, you cannot lose. He's undefeated as a defense attorney. His prayers are there to strengthen you in battle. Think about Luke chapter 22. This is before Jesus even gets to heaven. But in Luke 22, the night Jesus is betrayed, he says to Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you. I have interceded for you. I have acted as your priestly mediator that your faith may not fail. And when you have returned again, that you might strengthen others." Jesus was so confident in his prayer for Peter that even though, yes, Peter would deny Jesus, Jesus ensured that Peter was going to be restored, that Peter was going to repent, to turn back, and strengthen the others. You know, when we need other Christians to pray for us, to intercede for us, that can be a humbling thing sometimes, you know, to ask other Christians to have to pray for you. There's something humbling about that. I mean, you can't do it all on your own. But there's also something incredibly comforting. And especially when you know that it's somebody that's really godly and who has a long track record of having prayers answered. Okay, well, how much more knowing that Jesus is praying for us, how much more comforting is that? To know that the very Son of God is praying for us. Charles Wesley wrote a wonderful hymn about this. His hymn, "Arise, My Soul, Arise." Listen to these words. We sing this from time to time. "The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears." This is talking about Jesus appearing before his Father in heaven as our intercessor, as our priest. "The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. He ever lives above for me to intercede, his all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry." It just doesn't get any better than that, to know that Jesus is there in heaven on your behalf pleading your case. But it's not just that Jesus is there on your behalf, it's that Jesus brings you to where he is. And the writer of Hebrews even says this. It says in verse 25, he saves us to the uttermost, that is, he saves us completely and wholly and eternally. Through his priestly intercession, it says, those who come to God through him are saved. We draw near to God. We come into the heavenly sanctuary ourselves through Jesus. Our friendship with God is through Jesus. Our worship and our prayers offered to God are through Jesus. Our communion with God is through Jesus. It's all through his priesthood. It can only happen because he continually intercedes for us. We come to God through him. And those who refuse to come to God through him will not be saved by him. Those who refuse him as priest will not be saved by his sacrifice or by his intercession. Those who seek to come to God some other way, through some other mediator or some other priest, cannot be saved by him. Think of Jesus in John 14 who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me." What is he really saying there? He's saying, my priesthood is the only way to God. His priesthood is the way, the truth, and the life. His priesthood brings us to God, and there is no other way. Any other priest or mediator you look to is a dead end. Muhammad is dead. That's a dead end. Joseph Smith is dead. That's a dead end. Buddha is dead. That's a dead end. There's only one who can intercede for you before the Father. Only one ever-living priest, and that is Jesus. The writer continues this thought in Hebrews chapter 9 when he says, he entered the holy place with his own blood once and for all. He entered heaven to appear in the presence of God for us. See, he accomplished our redemption on the cross. And now he applies that redemption as he intercedes in heaven. The priest you need is the priest God has appointed. Even as he died for you 2,000 years ago, so this very moment, he lives for you. He died for you 2,000 years ago. This very moment, he lives for you, to intercede for you. He is your hope. He is your assurance. He will never fail you or forsake you. He can keep you safe and secure. Far too many Christians live without the kind of assurance that God really wants them to have. They live without assurance. of God's favor and love, whether or not they feel loved by God, whether or not they believe God loves them, really depends on the kind of day they're having. Whether or not it's a good day or a bad day based on how they're living or what their circumstances are. And so they play a game all day long. He loves me. He loves me not. And they just go back and forth depending on how the day is going. This passage says, no, you don't need to live that way. You can be continually assured of God's love and grace and favor for you because you have a perfect high priest in Jesus. You can know on your good days and your bad days, the best of days and the worst of days. How can you know? Because in Jesus, God has loved you to hell and back. God has loved you to heaven and back. His love is all-encompassing. But that's not all. One last thought here. You know what else he does besides interceding for our salvation? He also leads us in worship and presents our worship to the Father. Hebrews makes a really big deal about this, how in worship we enter into the heavenly sanctuary ourselves, how in prayer we come before the very throne of grace ourselves. When we pray, when we worship, we are where Jesus is in the heavenlies. By faith, by the working of God's Holy Spirit, we're in the heavens with Jesus. Jesus leads us in worship. And he presents our worship to the Father. We pray in Jesus' name, claiming his intercession, his mediation. He brings our prayers to the Father. This is how we can know our prayers are heard. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12 describes Jesus as the one leading the congregation in song, leading the assembly in song. He's the one preaching to the assembly, declaring God's name in the midst of the assembly. Jesus is both worship leader and the one worship, and the one worship. As priest, he stands with us on our side of things to lead our worship. And as our priest, he stands before God as God to receive our worship and to present it to his Father. And of course, with his blood, cleaning up whatever is lacking in that worship, whatever is defective about that worship. It's the same with our prayers. Whatever our prayers are lacking, he perfects our prayers. When we pray, he carries our prayers up to the Father. They're in his name. It's like he signs his name to that request. Father, this is what I'm asking you. They've asked you, but I'm bringing it to you. It's now my request. That's what's happening in prayer through our ascended priest. He is in the heavens, and we are tethered to him by his Spirit. We are connected to him by his Spirit. And so we have access to the heavenly sanctuary as well. We can come before the heavenly throne of grace and get mercy in our time of need. I hope you can see why the writer of Hebrews said, this is not milk, this is meat. This is a lot to chew on. But this is deep. This is full of encouragement. You do not have a weak, mortal, Levitical priest presiding over an earthly transaction with an animal offering whose blood is not going to be effective anyway. No. No. You have a priest like Melchizedek who has an indestructible life, who died and rose again and ascended for you into the heavens. So now no charge can be brought against you. Your salvation is guaranteed in him. Your standing before God is every bit as sure as his standing before God. And so you will live forever because he lives forever, because he ever lives to intercede for you. The priest you need is the priest you've got in Jesus. Jesus checks all the boxes. He fits all the criteria. The priest you need is the priest you've been given in Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this great salvation that Christ our priest has won for us and is applying to us even now as he prays for us and will consummate at the last day. Indeed, because of his continual intercession for all eternity, we know that our eternity with you is secure. Father, we thank you that even now, because Jesus as our forerunner has blazed a pathway into your very heavenly presence, we can enter into your heavenly presence as well. We can lift our hearts up to the Lord. We can enter into the very heavenly sanctuary where you dwell. Father, we thank you for these great privileges you have granted to us through Christ's priesthood. May we give you thanks for them always, even as we thank you for them now. This we pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.